Sin glorifies God. Now, before you decide that only a deranged person would make such a perverted statement, let me give you the facts. Sin gives God an opportunity to manifest His grace in forgiving the sin. Now, if you think about that, then I think a case could be built for the worse the sin, the greater the manifestation of grace. So, I conclude, sin glorifies God. Now, that kind of reasoning is actually much more common than we think. As a matter of fact, the basis of forgiveness is the grace of God and the death of Christ and faith in Christ. That whole grace system gets charged with actually encouraging sin. As a matter of fact, if you were to take the gospel of the grace of God and go preach it to lost people, as I have done for many, many years, better than a quarter of a century, you would quickly discover that there are people who would say something like, "Oh, if that's all you have to do is just trust in Christ, then you could trust Christ and go commit any sin you wanted to," which is another form of a perversion of the whole concept of grace. Or there are believers who think, "Well, I can sin because God will forgive it." And then there are those people that might actually go so far as to do what I said a moment ago and argue that since God's going to forgive the sin anyway, and He does that by His grace, and He's glorified by forgiving the sin, then we might as well sin so God can be glorified. I understand that many years ago there was a monk in Russia who literally taught that the Russian people should commit more sin. And he had specifically in mind drunkenness and adultery. And his reasoning was that if the Russian people just committed more sin, Russia would be a greater recipient of grace, and therefore they should sin more. Now that kind of reasoning is not new. It apparently existed as far back as the first century. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, he comes to a point at the beginning of chapter 6 in which he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" That question at the beginning of Romans 6 is precisely the one that I have posed to you today. Shall we not sin so that grace may be displayed? Now, in the case of the book of Romans, that question was no doubt prompted by something Paul said back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now, that statement in Romans 5:20, that sin was present, the law came in and it magnified the sin. I mean, it was bad enough for the sin to be there, but once God stated in the law you shouldn't do it, it just made it all the worse. And then grace came along and forgave the sin, even the sin spelled out in the law, and that made grace be magnified. It made grace abound. And so that's a true case, and Paul then says, based on that, in chapter 6, verse 1, "Well, if that's the case, perhaps someone should reason, well, then let sin so that we can have more forgiveness and God's grace can be magnified." Or, simply put, shall we continue to sin that grace may be displayed? What follows is Paul's answer. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 2. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. All that I've just read in Romans 6, beginning at verse 2 and going through verse 14, is an answer to the question given in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But let me just pause here and suggest that in the context of Romans, Paul is asking and answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that grace may be displayed? He starts with that, and he comes back to that at the end of the paragraph in verse 14. But from a practical point of view, let me suggest that there's a sense in which this passage also tells us in a very practical way how to not continue in sin. That actually what Paul is grappling with in this passage is how believers can have victory over sin. So in the context of Romans, he is asking and answering, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now the obvious answer to that is it's ridiculous and absurd, as we will see in a minute. But beyond that, we're really talking about how to lick a sin in your life. So with that in mind, let's look at what Paul says. He begins by emphatically denying that you should sin just so grace can be displayed. He says in verse 2, certainly not. That's the New King James rendering of a phrase in Greek that has been variously translated. It is an exclamation point. The Old King James translated it, God forbid, which is getting at the spirit of what Paul is saying. The clear point is that Paul is expressing abhorrence. He is appalled. It is a revolting thought that someone should think that a believer should continue in sin. Phillips translates this, what a ghastly thought. And another commentator translated this, good heavens, no. But all of it comes out the same. It is an emphatic denial that a believer should continue in sin. Well, why should a believer not continue in sin? The answer is in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, there is a sense in which verse 1 asks the question. Verse 2 answers the question. And if you'll look carefully, you'll see that the answer in verse 2 is another question, but it clearly is the answer. There's a sense in which that verse 2 is the total answer. The answer is, we shouldn't live in sin. We died to sin. But now you're going to sit there and say, all right, okay, if you say so. But I believe I've trusted Jesus Christ, like Paul said in the first several chapters of this book. But I don't know that I have this great assurance that I died to it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me ask you, have you died to sin? I mean, do you still struggle with sin? If you say no, it's positive proof you haven't got the victory over sin because you just lied. Right? I mean, let's just be crudely honest for a minute. We all struggle with this at some level. And we all struggle with this in one form or another. So how can Paul say we died to sin? Or to ask a more pertinent question, how can we as believers in Jesus Christ have victory over sin? Well, to answer those questions, we have to have the rest of this paragraph. Beginning at verse 3, Paul answers all those questions that pop into our minds when we are told that we died to sin. Now, what follows can be a little bit complex. So to simplify what he says, let me begin by outlining for you the rest of this paragraph. If you have a pen, and don't mind marking in your Bible, look at verse 3 where it says, "Or do you not know?" Just underscore or maybe even circle the word "know." Then drop down to verse 8 and circle the word "believe." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe. And in those verses that follow, he talks about reckoning, which is very similar to believe. As a matter of fact, in this passage, I think it is a synonym for believe. And then he says, verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present." And I would suggest that you underline or circle the second word, translated present, in verse 13. Now I've asked you to mark three words: know, believe, present. That, in a very skeleton form, is the outline of all that follows. If you are to understand that a believer should not sin in order that grace be displayed, or on the practical side of this coin, if you are to experience biblical victory over sin, three things must happen. You must know something. You must believe that that something is true. You must come to grips with it. You must reckon it. And then you must present yourself. Now let's talk about those three aspects of this paragraph. First of all, Paul says there is something that you need to know. And what you need to know very simply is this. I'll tell you before we even look at the verses. You need to know that a believer in Jesus Christ died to sin and was raised so that he is now alive to God. Now that may sound a little foreign to your experience, but bear with me and I'll explain by and by. First of all, let's look at the text. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know as many as us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Now the first problem we are immediately confronted with is the little word "baptized." Is he talking about being baptized in water, or is he talking about some other form of baptism? Many come to this passage and immediately see the word "baptized" and instantly conclude that he's talking about water baptism. Well, let me just tell you up front and straight out that he is not talking about water baptism. He is talking about something called spiritual baptism. And you say, how do you know that? And the answer is that water baptism does not do what this verse says. But we are flat out told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So it is the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ. It is not water baptism. In other words, the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you may not have been aware of it. Most, if all, almost all were not. But the instant you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit did a whole bunch of things to you. He regenerated you. That is, he gave you this new spiritual life. He indwelt you. You're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. He sealed you. till the day Christ comes back, and he placed you into the body of Christ. He placed you into Christ. So a whole bunch of things happened to a believer the moment he trusted Christ as his Savior. This verse is simply saying that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you got put into Christ by the Holy Spirit, then you also got put into his death. You died with Christ. You got put into Christ? Christ died. You're in Christ? You died. It's as simple as that. Now he says in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That's simply a repetition of what he said in verse 3. That, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now this phraseology is a bit complex, but the thought is incredibly simple. I got put into Christ. Christ died. I died. Christ arose. And so that means I am now alive in a sense that I was not alive before. And as he will explain in Romans further on, I became alive to God. I can now live a new kind of life. This life, this spiritual life of being alive to God that I did not have before. Last time, we looked at the end of Romans 5, and we saw that we were justified to life. That was the key phrase in Romans chapter 5. And now in Romans 6, he is piggybacking on that, and he's talking about the fact that we were put into Christ. That means on one hand we died, and it means on the other hand we were raised. So he is simply saying believers died to sin when they were baptized into Christ. And they were made alive when they were baptized into Christ. Now, he explains this in more detail. Look at verse 5. He says, for. The little word for means I'm about to explain to you what I just said, only this time he's going to do it in a little more detail. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. A repetition or a summary so far of everything he said in verses 3 and 4. He continues, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, verse 6 is one of the most important verses in this whole passage. It is one of the most important verses in understanding, from Paul's point of view, the concept of the Christian life. And would you believe there's a problem? Isn't there always? The problem in this case is the little term, old man. If you are like most evangelicals in the United States, when I stand up here and read Romans 6 and say old man, you immediately think of the old sin nature, right? I was taught that early in my Christian life, and for years I thought of this passage as teaching that the old man was crucified. Now, let me tell you what the problem with that is. The passage says the old man was crucified, but I knew good and well my old man wasn't. And that just gave me fits. I mean, if the old man is crucified so I'm not supposed to sin anymore, what happened with me? If the work wasn't complete because I'm still sinning. You ever had that problem? Then what is going on? Well, it was several years ago that someone finally taught me that the old man in this passage is not the old sin nature. Now, this is important. Makes tons of sense out of this passage. It also makes a lot of sense in my life. Your old sin nature is still with you, friend. It resides in your flesh and is going to be with you till the day you die. If you doubt that, just read Romans 7. Well, then what's the old man? Simply put, the old man is the person you used to be before you trusted Jesus Christ. That old man, according to many references in the New Testament, was a slave to sin. Virtually had no choice. He who sins is a slave to sin. He was bound to sin. Now what has happened is that person you once were has been crucified and no longer exists. He's dead. Now let me just tell you, there are several things that convinced me that that second interpretation is the correct one. For one thing, this says old man. Man is the total you. It's not part of you that died, it's all of you that died. That old man, not old nature, or old part of you. And furthermore, it is blatantly evident from reading the rest of Romans 6, 7, and 8, that you still have the capacity to sin. So I have concluded that the old man in Romans 6, 6 is not the old nature, which in the New Testament is called the flesh, but is the old life I had in Jesus Christ. That old life has been crucified so that two things can happen. In this passage, there are two clauses that begin with the word that. They are both purpose clauses. He says in verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You just need to underscore both of those clauses that begin with that. My old life was totally done away with. It was crucified. It was nailed to the cross so that two things could be accomplished. First, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, there are two interpretations of that little phrase. One is to take it literally as the body that sins. The other is to take this figuratively, and the word body here is then used of the mass of sin. There is a parallel passage to this in Colossians 2:11, and it seems to be using the phrase as the mass of sin. So the old man was crucified, that all those sins, that mass of sin that I had accumulated, could be done away. And secondly, that I would no longer be a slave to sin. Now this is what I think is the critical issue. An unsaved man has to sin. He has no choice. He is a slave. He is bound to his old sin nature. When you trusted Jesus Christ, hear me, and hear me well, something happened to you. You were put into Christ, and Christ was put into you, and something happened to you, something that is radically different. You are now a totally different person, and the bottom line, simply put, is you do not have to sin. That old life is dead. It has been crucified. And you do not, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have to sin. You don't have to do it. That's the point of this, simply put. He then explains in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." The word freed in verse 7 is the word that has been translated thus far in the book of Romans by the word justification. He who has died has been justified from sin. Only in this verse it probably should be translated freed from sin. Meaning, I am no longer a slave to it. I no longer have to do it. I died. I don't have to do what the flesh said. Very simple illustration. A slave owner has the right to tell the slave what to do. And the slave is obligated to do what the slave owner says. But suppose the slave died. And the slave owner came over and said something to the slave like, I want you to steal. Then if the slave could speak, it would say to the slave owner, sorry, can't do it. I'm dead and my body won't obey me anymore. I can't get my hands to move. I'm dead. Now, very simple illustration, but what this is saying is, you're dead. You were a slave to sin and you didn't have any choice. But you got a new owner and you're dead. And you do not have to obey the flesh anymore. Got it? You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. Because you died in Christ and you were raised to walk a new kind of life in Christ. Now, all that I just said is to explain verse 2. Verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verses 3 through 7 explain how I died to sin. I died to sin because I got put into Jesus Christ. Jesus died and Jesus arose. So as far as God is concerned, I'm dead and I'm alive now in Christ. And that's not just a positional truth. It is something that actually happened to me. My old man actually died. I'm dead to sin. It actually happened. It's not just positional. It actually happened. You know you were dead? Say, man, I'm still breathing. I know. But you're dead to sin. You died on a cross with Jesus Christ. R.G. Lee was a famous Baptist preacher who for many years preached at the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He's now with the Lord. First time he went to Israel, he got to Gordon's Calvary, where some say Christ was crucified. And he said to the Arab guide, I want to go up on the top. Now there's a Muslim cemetery on the top of Gordon's Calvary, and the guide objected, but R.G. Lee would have it no other way. He insisted, and finally the guide reluctantly took him up there. I doubt that you could even pull that off today, but you could back in those days. And he stood there, and he took his hat off, and he got a little kind of emotional in the Arab guide said, you act like you've been here before. And R.G. Lee said to the guide, I have been. 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, you died. If you've trusted Jesus Christ and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, 2,000 years ago, you died. Because the minute you trusted Christ, you were baptized into Christ. And he died, that means you died. He arose, that means you arose. What happened to him, happened to you. Your old man was crucified. You are dead to sin, and you are alive to God. Now that's what you've got to know. There is a second step in this process. Beginning in verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now, a lot of what is being said here is nothing more than a repetition of everything that's been taught thus far, except Paul is saying, now you need to believe this. You need to reckon this as so. You are a new creature. Something has constitutionally changed in you, and you need to come to grips with that. Now, of course, the way he says it is if we died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. And he explains in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Now, verses 9 and 10 are talking strictly about Christ. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. That's simple enough, self-explanatory. Death has no more dominion over him. Obviously, he's now resurrected. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives now to God. All that's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 11 applies it all to us. Likewise you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the word believe in verse 8 and the word reckon in verse 11 in this passage are being used as synonyms. He is saying, I need to now believe this. The word reckon is an accounting term. It means to take into account, to calculate, to reckon. I mean, you made a deposit in your account. Now reckon it in your checkbook and make deductions based on that calculation. Now, I died in Christ, and I need to make that calculation. I need to believe that it actually happened. And simply put, practically put, this means I need to come to grips with the fact that something happened to me and I don't have to sin. Now that's what this passage is teaching. By the way, back in chapter 1, verse 17, it said, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. The first faith in Romans 1:17 is, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me and I trust him as my Savior. That's Romans 4. That faith is to faith. The second faith I need to exercise is to believe that not only did Jesus Christ die for me, but I died with Christ. That's the death and the faith of Romans 6. So the book of Romans is talking about from faith to faith. There's a sense in which justification is by faith and sanctification is by faith. Now there's more to sanctification than just faith, but it begins with believing that something has happened to me and I do not have to sin. I am a new person in Christ. My old man has been crucified. I need to believe that. Now let me pause here for a second and talk about this. Years ago, I came to understand a great truth in the Bible, what I consider to be one of the greatest. And that is that I am by nature a sinner. Do you believe that? You believe you're a sinner? Matter of fact, I believe that it is both biblically and psychologically dangerous for you not to believe that for the simple reason, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. If you walk around thinking you're something, you're just as sure as shooting, to use that old expression, you're going to fall flat on your face. Some of the greatest successes I've ever had in counseling is to convince the person they were sinners. So that one of my favorite expressions is, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've been about to speak at some church and somebody's turned to me and said, how should I introduce you? You know, they want to know all my pedigree. And I say, tell them I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now listen to me carefully. I'm still convinced I'm a sinner. But having studied this passage, I've decided that that can be a little misleading. You know what I believe now? I'm a saint. Now don't talk to my wife. Just listen to me for a minute. I'm a saint. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a problem with this saint. He's lugging around a body. I'm still in the flesh, and I've still got the capacity to sin. But what has dawned on me, like it has never dawned on me before, as a direct result of studying this passage, is I'm a new person. I don't have to sin. You believe that? You believe you're a sinner? Or are you a saint? And I think what I'm trying to say is that the issue is, which one is primary? Are you a sinner that happens to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Or are you basically a saint declared righteous before God that happens to have the flesh hanging all over you? See the difference? All right, I think now we're getting at what this passage is talking about when it says, believe it. You see, I've talked to people that were slaves to a habit, slaves to a sin. And they had been defeated by that sin so much that they now had concluded that they were basically sinners and there was no hope for them. And what I'm telling you is, A, you've got to know that something significant has happened to you. The old man, that what you were before you trusted Christ, is dead. And you've got to come to grips with the fact you're a new person and believe it. Do you believe it? That's the beginning of living a life that's alive to God. I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. I am a new creature. I'm alive to God. And I need to come to grips with the fact and reckon that and believe that. Now, I think this in Romans 6 is very akin to some forms of what some people are calling self-image. And you know that as well as I do. You tell a kid he's bad, and he hears that enough, and he's going to what? Believe that he's bad and go act accordingly, right? And I believe it's also true that if you tell a kid, hey, you can make it, you can do it, he's just dumb enough to believe you and go do it, right? Now, in a similar fashion, it's not an exact parallel, but in a similar fashion, God says, you're my child. You're a saint. You've got a new nature in you. You can live a godly life. You are alive to me. Now believe me. And if you do, you'll go do it. Right? Only difference between those two things is you may be wrong and God is dead right. Okay? So you need to understand. You need to know. And then you need to believe it. There's a third step. And that is, you need to make some presentations. He says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, we could divide verses 12 and 13 into nice, neat little compartments. It amounts to a couple of negative things and a couple of positive things. For example, negatively, since you are dead to sin and alive to God, do not present your, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You're dead to it. Then don't let it reign. Rule, be sovereign in your life. By the way, the phrase mortal body simply means a body that's subject to death. Don't let sin reign in this body of yours that you inhabit until the day you die, that you should obey it in its lust. So just because something happened to you and you're dead to the old life does not mean that the flesh, the body that you live in, doesn't have a capacity to sin. It does, and it still has desires, those lusts, those desires, not necessarily sexual, all sinful desires are still there. Only the difference is you are no longer in a position where you have to obey those lusts. You don't have to. So don't let it rule over you. And furthermore, he says in verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now, the members are the members of your body. You don't have to give your tongue to telling lies. You don't have to give your hands to stealing. You don't have to use your body to commit sin. That's what he's saying. Don't do it. The old man's dead. Don't do it. And then he says positively, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of instruments of righteousness to God. He is saying the same thing he just said negatively. He's saying positively, instead of don't present yourself to sin and your members to sin, present yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness. Just as you used your body, I'm talking about your hands, your feet, your tongue, your body, to sin, now give your body to the Lord and go use your hands, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, your feet to do acts of righteousness. Now, the only problem with this is that some read this passage and think it's talking about an act of dedication. It is not. He has in mind the actual doing of righteous things. The presentation is not something you do in a prayer or in an act of dedication. The presentation is what happens the moment you perform the righteousness or the righteous act. So, he is saying, you need to make this presentation. And here's the reason you should do it. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The reason you should not be dominated by sin, the reason you should live a righteous life, is because you're not under law, but under grace. And that brings us full circle back to verse 1, which is where we started. Shall we sin so that grace can be abound? Grace can be manifested or abound in forgiveness? No, no, no. You are in grace, all right, but that doesn't mean you should go sin. It means the exact opposite, and that is that you should not sin. Grace is not freedom from sin. It is freedom not to sin. Now, let me sum all this up, and let me try to spell out as practically as I can how this works in your life. First of all, let me just sum up everything I've said. Believers, this passage is teaching, should not live in sin in order to display grace, because it is by grace that they are united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, which means that they are dead to sin and alive to God to live a righteous life. Very simply put, grace does not encourage sin. It makes the believer dead to sin. Did you hear that? We are forgiven freely by grace in that Jesus Christ died for us. But that same grace system does not now give me license to go sin. That same grace system crucified my old life and now makes it possible for me to live a righteous life in Jesus Christ. So, the believer should present himself to God. He should present his members to the Lord to live a righteous kind of life. Now, that's the summary. It's abstract. Theological. So let me bring it down to a little more concrete terms. And to do so, let me say two things. Number one, when you trusted Jesus Christ, you were constitutionally changed. When you trusted Jesus Christ, something happened to you. You are now a different person. Now, the popular way we often explain this is the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. But I'm telling you, it is much more than that. Your bondage to the flesh, which is what you were like before you were saved, has been crucified. And you do not have to sin. You do not have to live as you once did as an unsaved person, because you are not the person you once were. You are different. Something has happened to you that makes a difference in your life. Illustration. A man is in prison. He's a prisoner. The warden tells him, you must get up at 6 o'clock every morning, you must put on a prisoner's uniform, and you must eat breakfast at 7. He is a prisoner, and he must do what the warden says. And then he is pardoned and freed. He is now a free man outside the prison, and he does not have to get up at 6 o'clock because the warden said so. He does not have to put on the prison uniform, and he does not have to eat breakfast at 7. Why? Because he is no longer under the authority of the warden. Something is radically different in his life. So point one, this passage is teaching when you trusted Jesus Christ, something changed inside of you. But the second thing you need to know, in order for this to work in your life, you must cooperate with God. By realizing that something has happened to you, believing it, and then doing what God said, because you've been freed from the old life and you are now free to do what God says in His Word, free to live a righteous, godly life. There are some people who come to this passage and they teach that because of what has happened to you, and they correctly understand what has happened, a life of sin for a believer is impossible. Matter of fact, some very well-known Bible teachers have come to this passage and they've said, wow, if that's the case, you couldn't live a life of sin. Now, in my opinion, that's going too far. It's also blatantly overlooking a whole bunch of things this passage says. If that is as automatic as they like to make it sound, then I ask, why did he put these commands in here? And if it's as automatic as they like to make it sound, how do you explain Romans 7? No. You know and I know that a believer can still sin. Right? Right. I'll go so far as to say that a believer can habitually sin. He can live in it. He shouldn't, but he can. He can wallow in it. He shouldn't, but he can. And if you doubt that, go home and read 1 Corinthians. Right? Right. Now, I'm going to tell you what they like to do. What those people do who teach that sort of thing, reduce sin to their pet categories, like overt sins. And some of them are the proudest people you'd ever want to meet. Now, if that isn't sin, I don't know what is. It's the worst sin. It's the sin of Satan. Now, let me tell you, if you are to experience victory over sin, you must cooperate with what has happened to you. So I'm saying two things. Number one, something radical has taken place in your life if you've trusted Jesus Christ. And I'm saying you don't, because of what has happened, you don't have to sin and you can live a righteous life. But I'm saying secondly, that if that's to happen, you're going to have to cooperate by knowing that something has happened, believing that it's so, and saying, Lord, here I am. I present myself to you in righteous deeds. Let me illustrate. A prisoner is told by the warden he has to get up at 6 o'clock, he has to put on a prison uniform, and he has to eat breakfast at 7. Then one day he's pardoned, and he's freed, and he gets outside. Now I say, you are different. You are not in the same situation you were in. You don't have to get up at 6 o'clock, and you don't have to put on the prison uniform, and you don't have to eat breakfast at 7. And this prisoner says, but I like it. I got in a habit. I mean, is it okay if I get up at 6? Is it okay if I put on my prison uniform? Is it okay if I eat breakfast at 7? That is precisely what happens. People develop habits in their old life. They trust Christ. They are freed. They are pardoned. Beyond that, they have a new nature. They are constitutionally changed. That old life has been crucified, and they live according to their old habits. Why? They've never come to grips with their freedom. They never stop to think, man, I'm free. I don't have to get up at 6. I can sleep in till 6:30. I could sleep into 7. I could get up at 5. And I could put on a tuxedo. Or I could put on a bathing suit. And I could eat whatever I want for breakfast. This is wonderful. And they can start developing new habits, even though they may feel odd at the beginning. So that's what I'm telling you. Something has changed, but you've got to cooperate with it, or it won't work. Let me give you a specific illustration. I have a friend who's a very godly man. He gave me an illustration once years ago that has helped me understand this passage as much as anything I've ever heard. He was on his way to an appointment and he stopped at a red light, and the fellow behind him didn't, and he plowed into the back of him. And he sat there brewing and stewing because he knew clearly, this accident's not my fault, but it's going to make me late for this appointment. But this man was a Christian. And he knew if he got out of the car at that minute, he was going to tell this fella exactly what he thought and was going to be a bad scene. So here's what he did. He said to himself, I am a Christian. I don't have to be angry. I can get out of this car and be nice to that guy. I can do that. I'm a Christian. I have that right. And that's what I'm going to do. And he opened the door. And there was a very embarrassed motorist standing there. And he was kind. Now, folks, let me tell you something. You've developed a lot of bad habits in your life. And you can go live according to those habits. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are in an entirely new position. You can now say no to sin, and you can now say yes to righteousness. And you can say, I am going to do what the Word of God says. I can be loving, and by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be. That's what this passage is about. Back in World War II, General Wainwright was captured by the Japanese. And he was put into a prison. And in that prison camp, the Japanese guards taunted him, ridiculed him, and gave him a very difficult time. He had no choice. He was a prisoner of war in a prison compound. Had no choice but to do what they told him to do. But one day, the Japanese were defeated. The Allied forces won. The guards knew. But the general didn't know yet. And then some people came and told him in the compound. But the guards didn't know that. And they came back and again poked at him. And he wheeled around and said, "Sir, I'm in control here. I'm in charge. Now this is what I want you to do." And they knew. He had found out. He was now a victor instead of a victim. Now let me tell you something. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, there is no reason why you have to be a victim to the flesh. Because of Jesus Christ, you are a victor over it. Now, you need to know that. You need to reckon it. And you need to present yourself to God and do what He's told you to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for so great a salvation this, that not only includes the forgiveness of our past sins, but the possibility and the potential of walking with You in victory over sin now. Thank You for this life that You've given us in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that more of us would experience more of the time the freedom that comes with that life. That life may flourish and grow. We can be more and more honoring to You. In Jesus' name, amen.